I don't know how many of you know this, but before I accepted the call to pastoral ministry, I spent some time in the corporate world. And there were a handful of things that I got out of the corporate world that have been very helpful, but the truth is there was a particular day that was extremely significant, not only in my corporate experience, but in my life. Very early in my corporate career, I was exposed to the corporate boardroom. Now, that's kind of an interesting proposition. And early on in my career, I was invited to, with a bunch of other young men, to go to the boardroom. And we spent some time in training and listening. There was one particular day that kind of marked my corporate experience, and frankly, it altered my life that day, which is a kind of an unusual statement. But that day, the boardroom was filled with kind of hard-charging young guys who all had visions of climbing the corporate ladder. And the first presenter of the day was the CEO of our corporation. And his task that day was to explain the corporate organizational strategy and philosophy to us. Now, that sounds like a lot of really erudite kind of thinking that was going to come our way. But he walked to the front of the room, and he had, and this tells you how long ago this has been, he had a single overhead in his hand. All right, so this was back in the days of overhead projectors. And he had a single overhead in his hand, and it had the top-level organization chart on it. And so he put it on the overhead projector, and he began talking his way through it and helped us to understand who was in what positions and kind of why. And then he stopped for a moment, and he took that overhead slide, and he turned it upside down. And I remember this to this day. He looked across that room as only the steely eyes of a CEO can do. And he looked at us and he said, "Listen, I want you guys to understand something." He said, "The only people that really ever make a profit for this corporation are those who are what you believe on the bottom line." And he turned it upside down and he says, "Those people, the ones who build things and offer services, are the only ones who make money for us. They are, in the final analysis, the only ones that really matter. The rest of you are here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to support them and make their job easy." And he said, "To the degree that you do that, you'll have a long tenure here. To the degree that you don't do that, you'll have a very short tenure here." Message received. But, you know, I sat there that day and I began thinking about that upside-down organization chart. And I have to tell you, I'm rather embarrassed to say it at this point in my life, but that idea revolutionized my thinking. Now, it seems self-evident to me now. I mean, I look back on it, and that's almost a simple, fundamental kind of concept. But I remember at that time in my life that I was interested in leadership predominantly for what I could get out of it. I was interested in leadership because it might take me to the places that I wanted to go. It was not for me about productivity. It was not for me about profit. It was not for me about mission. It was all about getting what I wanted out of the situation. The next position, a higher salary, taking my place in the world, advancing my career. All of those things were what mattered to me at that point. And all of a sudden, I realized something, that leadership is really all about getting people to follow you. It was about convincing people that what you have for them to do is worth investing the rest of their one and only life doing it, and then it's your job to make it as easy for them as possible to do it to the very best of their ability. Now, whether our CEO understood it or not, and I honestly doubt he did, but I don't know, whether he understood it or not, he was espousing Jesus' model of leadership. Do you remember Jesus' model of leadership? If you want to be first, you what? You got to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you got to be the least. If you want to be the leader, then you have to become the servant of all. In reality, what he was espousing to us that day was Jesus' model of leadership, and it is an upside-down model of leadership. Now, that shouldn't surprise us all that much, should it? I mean, why should we be surprised about something being upside down in the kingdom of God? Isn't everything upside down? I mean, doesn't everything in the kingdom of God happen almost the opposite of the way things happen in the rest of the world? Isn't it interesting that every once in a while we figure out how to apply a kingdom principle to life and we think we're whiz kids? You know, we go out and we suggest it to the rest of the world and everyone says, ooh, you're countercultural. Yeah, you are, because you're espousing kingdom principle. Now the truth is you can go to virtually any bookstore if you can find a bookstore. But you can go to almost any bookstore, walk up to the leadership section, and you can pick off 10 books on servant leadership in 5 minutes. No problem. We have espoused what Jesus said a long time ago. Now, the truth of the matter is, if it works in the rest of the world, then certainly it must work in the kingdom of God, right? All right, here's the punchline to the sermon. It comes fast and early. But here it is. Servant leadership, upside down leadership, makes sense in any organization, but it is the only way the church works right. Did you hear me? Servant leadership makes sense in any organization. The principles of supporting those who actually do the work make sense in any organization, but it is the only way that the church works right. If you try to apply the world's understanding of leadership to the church, it is going to be a disaster. I can guarantee it. Because the kingdom of God, the people of God, doesn't work like the rest of the world. Now, there are at least two reasons why upside-down leadership is essential in the church. First of all, it is because of the nature of the church. The church is not predominantly an organization. Some of you look at it and say, yeah, that's true. It's about as disorganized as it gets. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. It is not predominantly an organization. It is predominantly the body of Christ. All right? It's not our body. It's whose? It's His body. And we are not the head of the body. He is. Therefore, any leader in the church who ever sees themselves as the CEO misunderstands their role entirely. Jesus has unrestricted right to lead and rule His body. Can I tell you how I think about this? This is not a biblical analogy. This is mine. So to the degree that it reflects biblical truth, it's good. When it stops reflecting biblical truth, it's not so good. But here's how I think about this. I think about the body in kind of two elements. There's the head and there's the members. Now that part's biblical. We know that. So we're good yet. All right? There's the head and there are the members of the body. Christ is the head of the church. He's the only head of the church. All the rest of us are members of the body of Christ. Now, some of the members make up the nervous system. What's the role of the nervous system? The role of the nervous system is to carry impulses from the brain to all of the other members of the body. That's how I see church leadership. Church leadership is all about carrying the impulses from the mind of God to the rest of the members, and when that resonates with the rest of the members and they see that as that's exactly what God is leading us to do, then we know that we have a good direction. And that's what leadership is all about. And those members who make up the nervous system are not greater than any other member. They are not more important than any other member. They simply have a unique role and function in the church, which is ultimately true of every member in the body of Christ, isn't it? Now it begins to get a little clearer, doesn't it? The task of leadership is not to make up the mission of the church. Jesus did that. He's the head. It's not the role of the leadership of the church to develop the vision of the church. Jesus did that. He's the head of the church. Instead, it's our responsibility to figure out what His mind is, to study the Scriptures, to seek His face sufficiently, that we understand what His mind and what His vision is for the church, and then to transmit that to the other members of the body so that we can all joyfully do it together. That's the function of leadership. Can you imagine what would happen if the church's leadership got all sideways and started transmitting whatever they thought was best for the church? Began transmitting our own ideas about what church should be like and how it should be carried out? I can imagine that because I've seen it. And it's not a very pretty picture. See, the church is a body. It's not predominantly an organization. Now, the body is organized, but it's not primarily an organization. See, the body is structured, isn't it? Because different members have different roles. The body works when two things occur. And that is when every member takes its direction from the head and when every member works in harmony with every other member. And when those two things happen, then the body works. The role of leadership is to help facilitate that. Now, I think there's a second reason why upside-down leadership is so critical to the life of the church. And it's not just because of the nature of the church, it's because of the mission of the church. See, the mission of the church is not to produce a product, and it's not to produce a service, not even a religious service. The mission of the church is to be the people of God, and therefore to do what God calls His people to do. That makes the function of leadership in the church very different than it is in any other corporation. Even those corporations that claim to practice an upside-down model of leadership. The function of leadership in the church is to exemplify the kind of spiritual characteristics that define the people of God. Because spiritually, you can't help people become something that you aren't yourself. I thought about this a lot yesterday. Some of you know, some of you don't. But most of the leadership of this team spent all evening Friday and all day Saturday attending a seminar in which we were challenged to think missionally and challenged to think about how we could reach the world with the good news about Jesus. And I found myself sitting in that seminar multiple times during the course of the day thinking, you know, if all the people of God, all of us, not just you, all of us, if all of us simply acted like the people of God, that seminar would be entirely unnecessary. If all of us did what God has called each and every one of us to do, then we wouldn't have to sit and talk about how do we do what God's called us to do. We'd just have to be the people of God. And see, if you simply make a product or a service, you can train that. I mean, you can train people to build things, and you can train people about what your expectations are, and you can hold them accountable to it. So if that's what it is, then that's what leadership looks like in that part of the world. But in the church, if your mission is to help people become the people of God, then if you're going to help them do that, leadership takes on a very different role. And only upside-down leadership, it's the only kind of leadership that can do it, only upside-down leadership can actually help people become the people of God. It's the only way it happens. Now, there's an obvious reason for this sermon. And that is every year at this time, we have a conversation together about leadership in the church. And we do it because this is the time in which this congregation reflects on its members and asks the question, who is God calling to serve this church in leadership? And every year we have this conversation. And if you come into this conversation thinking about leadership from the world's perspective, then you're probably going to look for the wrong things and you're going to find the wrong people. But if instead you look for upside-down leaders who meet the qualifications that Jesus lays out, that fit His kind of thinking, then we'll be far more successful in doing it. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning making five observations about upside-down leadership. Now I need to tell you something else. This is what I refer to as a systematic theology sermon. All right? There are a couple kinds of sermons you can preach. For those of you who want to preach, you can think of it in two contexts. Number one, you can take a passage of the Bible, you can open it up, and you can explain it in its context. That's an extremely appropriate and helpful way to teach. But let me also say this. Very few subjects in the Scripture are entirely expressed in one passage of Scripture. However, there are times in which what you need to do if you want to understand the whole of what God has to say about something is you look for all the passages of Scripture that speak to that subject and you bring them together so that each one contributes to the whole and none of them contradict each other. That's a systematic theology kind of sermon. That's what this sermon is. Now, if you want to know, there are predominantly, not exclusively, but there are predominantly three passages of Scripture you can go to find the truth about upside-down leadership in the body of Christ and what it looks like and how it functions. They are, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. Those are the three biggies. There are some others that will contribute and inform this conversation, but when you go home this afternoon and you want to check out what I have to say, go to those three passages of Scripture and look at them very carefully. Five observations that I want to make about upside-down leadership. I'm going to try to go through them quickly. Number one, upside-down leaders lead for different reasons. There's entirely different motivation behind upside-down leaders. In the rest of the world, most people were like I was when I started my career. I wanted to lead because of what I could get out of it. I wanted to lead because of the position, the salary, the prestige, whatever it was, but there was something that I wanted out of it. That is not why I lead in the church. There are completely different reasons. Let me suggest a handful. First of all, they lead in the church because they want to, not because they have to. The only compulsion for leading in the church that is a legitimate compulsion is the compulsion that comes from an inner compulsion that God places in your heart. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's comments in that passage have a lot to do with the motivation of leadership. And he says in verse 2, he says, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it, watch this, willingly, not grudgingly. If you have to be coaxed into leadership in the church, don't do it. If someone has to talk you into it and it doesn't resonate with an inner compulsion that was put there by God, don't do it. It's not the time. I'm not saying you're not the person. I'm just saying it's not the time. Secondly, they lead because of their enthusiasm for the ministry, not because of the advantage they can acquire. In other words, you don't get into spiritual leadership so that you can get a position. We talk a great deal in our elder council. When somebody does a good job, we tell them, yes, we'll be happy to double your salary. Adding another zero in front of the one you get right now, it's a good thing, right? It's not about what you get out of it. It's about what you bring to it. It's about the enthusiasm you have for the ministry. We're motivated because we want to see God do something in our world and we want to see Him use us to do it. Thirdly, they lead because of the impact their life has on others, not because of their desire for power. In fact, Peter goes on to say, he says, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. You know what I think? I think when Peter wrote that, he had an image in his mind. He had an image of his mind on a day in which his Lord looked at him and said, why, I'm paraphrasing, why are you guys arguing about who's going to be the greatest? The Gentiles lord it over each other. But in my kingdom, it ain't to be like that. Anytime I use bad grammar, you know it was a paraphrase of Jesus. And so he says in verse 3, don't lord it over the people. Lead them by your what? By your good example. Do it because you desire to have your life make an impact on other people's lives. Number 4, they lead because of a desire for eternal rewards, not temporal rewards. In other words, they're not driven primarily by the things they get out of it. They're not driven primarily by the money that they may get or the position that they may attain or the status that they imagine is there. I love this verse. And when the great shepherd appears, then you'll receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. Listen, the reward for church leadership, the reward for spiritual leadership is not in this life. It isn't. I think the scripture is very clear about how we are to, as a congregation, respond to spiritual leadership. But even with that in mind, the message in this passage is very clear, and that is it is not predominantly in this life. The reward for spiritual leadership comes in the next life. It comes when we see the great shepherd. And then he rewards us with a crown of never-ending glory and honor. See, the upside-down leader leads for a very different reason than those who lead in the world. Secondly, they lead in very different ways than leadership in the world. Upside-down leaders lead in very different ways. First of all, we've already said this, but I want to amplify it. They lead by example, not by command. Again, verse 3, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care. And instead, lead them by what? Your own good example. Lots of leaders we know in the world tell you to do things they don't want to do, right? That's not the way it works in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, when we lead by example. We lead because of what we do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, and this is an interesting passage because he's talking to Timothy about his leadership. And Timothy has been kind of slipping in his leadership. And so this whole book is really written to Timothy as a church leader saying, listen, Timothy, you need to ignite the passion again. You need to get some things straight and moving forward here. And he says to Timothy, he says, listen, don't let them intimidate you because you're young. Instead, be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. Now I want you to notice what is there and what isn't there. He doesn't say lead them by your great leadership skill. There's nothing wrong with leadership skill. Hopefully we're gifted in that regard. That's not the predominant concern. The predominant concern in spiritual leadership is what you say, how you live, how you love, your faith, and your purity. That's the way you're to lead a group of people. And so he's very clear. We lead by example. Secondly, he says we lead by service, not by rank. Now, before my business career, I had a short military career. And I learned a phrase very early in my military career. And that phrase went like this. Rank has its privileges. Everything in the military operates on that basis. You get a higher rank, you get more money. You get a higher rank, you get more prestige. You get a higher rank, you get a better house. You get a higher rank, you get better doctors. They wouldn't say that. You get a higher rank, every privilege comes with rank. And it's built into the system. Rank has its privileges. The vast majority of corporate America operates on exactly the same practice. And when you step into the church of Jesus Christ, that theory goes out the window. And Jesus is very clear. You lead by your service, not by your rank. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, in the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders. Now watch this next line. And all of you serve each other in humility. You notice he didn't say, you young guys, you serve the elders with humility. He didn't say that. He said, you serve each other in humility. The greatest expression of leadership in the church of Jesus Christ always comes with the greatest service and the greatest sacrifice. That's why Jesus in Mark chapter 10, I've alluded to this before, but this happened at the time in which Jesus' disciples were getting together and they were having an argument. And their argument was all about who's going to be the greatest. Who gets the premier positions? You know, who gets to sit in the place of honor in the kingdom? All those kinds of discussions. And Jesus calls them together, it says, and here's what he said to them. He says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people. He said, if you want to lead in the way the rest of the world does it, then you get a position and you lord it over them and you squelch them. You make yourself look good at the cost of everybody else if that's necessary, but you lord it over them. And he said, in this world, officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But watch this next line. But among you, it will be different. That's not the way the kingdom of God operates. That's not the way the people of God operate. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. That's why you can take your organization chart and turn it upside down. That's why you can come to understand that the greatest leader is the one who supports those who actually do the vast majority of the work. And he says that's the role, that's the nature of leadership if it's upside down leadership. Third statement, upside down leaders have different priorities. I mean, think about it. Doesn't that make sense? If you're doing this for different reasons and you're doing it in different ways, then you're probably going to emphasize different things, right? So what in spiritual leadership, what do you emphasize? What are the priorities? I mean, if you want to evaluate the leadership of any congregation, what would you evaluate them on? I would suggest you evaluate them on four things. Number one, do they create an environment for growth? Do they create an environment for growth? Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Those who direct the affairs of the church well. What is the role of leadership? The role of leadership is to direct the affairs of the church in such a way that you create an atmosphere and environment, if I may say, where things can grow. Both the church can grow and individual members inside of the congregation can grow. I mean, that is, after all, remember what our purpose is. Our purpose is what? Our mission is to become the people of God. And so to the degree that we help people become and act like the people of God, then we are what? We're creating an environment in which not only the church collectively can grow, but individuals can grow. Now that requires something, and that takes us to the second priority. They provide the necessary instruction. You can't do that which you don't know. And so therefore, there are some things we need to know. Now, the ultimate end of this is not just knowledge. It's not to know so that we can say we know. But the ultimate end of this knowledge is what? Obedience. It's doing what God asks us to do. And so he goes on to say, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Part of the responsibility of leadership is to teach people what they know so they can do what they're supposed to do so that the kingdom of God can move forward and the cause of Christ can be advanced. That's the function of leadership. Thirdly, do they promote the welfare of the individual? Are they concerned about the spiritual, social, emotional welfare of every individual in the congregation? That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:2, care for the flock entrusted to you. Whatever the size of the flock, whatever the boundaries of that flock are, then whatever it is, the responsibility of the leader is to care for that flock. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had a conversation with the elders in the church at Ephesus. Now keep in mind, Paul had a great relationship with the Ephesian church. We just studied that book. We saw some of what he wrote to them. It's a wonderful letter. He had a wonderful relationship. He spent like between 2 and 3 years teaching in Ephesus, one of the longest tenures of any of his teaching ministry. And here's at the end of his ministry, as he's moving back to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey, he called for the Ephesian elders to come meet him. And he called them because he had some things he wanted to say to them. And here's one of the things he wanted to say to them. He says, so guard yourselves in God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as an elder. He said, listen, you need to care for the flock. I've entrusted them to you. I bought them. They belong to me. I am entrusting them to you. Now care for them. Not just corporately, but individually. Care for them. Number four, do they protect the unity of the church from divisive ideas and divisive people? You know, one of the great criticisms of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we're divided and we're splintered. And it's often true. That's the sad thing. I mean, sometimes we get criticized unjustly, but sometimes we get criticized justly here, don't we? And he says that the leadership of the church needs to do its work in such a way that it protects the unity of the church. First of all, from divisive ideas. Can I be honest with you? There are a lot of people who get a lot of attention these days. We get a lot of airtime on radio and television. And please don't hear the wrong things here. I'm not critical of people who are on the radio and TV, and I'm not suggesting they're all bad. What I am telling you is mixed in among the good, there's some really bad stuff going on. There's some people who are teaching you things that just simply are not biblical and are not true. And if you're going to listen to it and you're going to watch it, you need to be wise enough and smart enough to be able to distinguish and discern the truth from the error. And that's true even in the local assembly, isn't it? You have every right on any given Sunday to question what is said from this stage. And you have every right to examine it by the Scriptures. In fact, I think you have a mandate in the Scriptures to examine and make sure that we're telling you the truth. And the leadership of this church has a responsibility to build doctrinal boundaries so that we know that what is being taught in this church is consistent with the Word of God. Now let's take that a step further. There are not only divisive ideas that sometimes are interjected in the church, they're sometimes divisive people. People who by their behavior, by the way they conduct their lives, live inconsistently with the Word of God and create damage and create difficulty in the body of Christ. And the Scripture is very clear. That should not go unaddressed. Now this isn't all about examining everybody and having a sin patrol. But what it is about is that when there is a recognition that someone is not living by the Word of God, you understand what we're criticized for probably more than anything else? The Church of Jesus Christ is criticized because we are what? Hypocrites. We say one thing and we do another. And sometimes that is very unjust. Sometimes it's true. And when it's true, we are given a responsibility. And Matthew chapter 18 spells out very clearly what you are to do. And you know what the end of that is? The end of that statement is this. If they refuse to listen, take your case to the church. And the church has a responsibility. The leadership of the church has a responsibility to address the behaviors that would cause disharmony and division in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let me make another observation. Upside-down leaders not only have different priorities, but they possess different characteristics. I mean, if your task is different, your motivation's different, your priorities are different, then doesn't it make sense that your characteristics of leadership are going to be different? Now, honestly, I could spend a lot of time here. But instead, what I'd want to do is I want to summarize this down into four statements for you. Four kind of summary statements about the qualifications, the characteristics of leadership in the church. First of all, to influence people by your example. And that is our responsibility as spiritual leaders, isn't it? If you want to influence people by your example, that requires integrity. It requires integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is wholeness. In other words, there's not a division. There's not a break. There is a straight line. Listen to this. There is a straight line between what you believe, what you say, and what you do. None of us are perfect. But if that's not the predominant characteristic of our life, then in the vast majority of circumstances, there is a direct line between what we know and believe, what we say, and what we do. Then there is a discontinuity that disqualifies us from spiritual leadership. 1 Timothy 3:2, an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. In other words, what he says, he does. If the Scripture says it, we do our best to do it. I think that falls out into two categories. There's personal integrity. Personal integrity has everything to do with self-discipline in the important areas of life. As an individual who is a leader, you must exhibit self-discipline in the important areas of life. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, he must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, he must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and a, watch it, disciplined life. It is very difficult to be an undisciplined spiritual leader. It demands self-discipline in key areas of life. Secondly, there's family integrity. There's family integrity. Do you realize, according to the Scriptures, that the family is the proving ground for spiritual leadership? And that's where you prove that you are able to lead the church. Now, lest you think I'm making that up, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. And it says, he must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? See, how you lead in the family not only prepares you, but proves that you have the qualifications of spiritual leadership. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, he must be faithful to his wife. His children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. In other words, the functions of leadership that occur in the church must occur in the home first. Second qualification, second characteristic. To influence people by their teaching requires biblical knowledge and theological understanding. In other words, it comes back to the very simple truth. You can't teach what you don't know. And so to be able to teach what Scripture requires, you must understand the Scripture and be able to make theological application of it. That's why in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says that he must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message that he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they're wrong. Did you catch the order there? He says, first of all, you have to have a strong belief in the message. You have to understand it and believe it. And then you are able to teach it, and you are able to refute those or oppose those who would contradict you. You must have a command of the Scripture. Number three, to influence people by the quality of your life, that requires a controlled and disciplined life. It says in Titus 1:7, an elder is a manager of God's household. Right, there's the motivation. When you become a spiritual leader, you accept responsibility, you accept stewardship for the manager's, in this case, God's household. It's his. Remember, he's the head of the church. And so we must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Those kinds of things indicate a less than disciplined life. And so there must be a controlled and disciplined life. Number four, to influence people by their love and care requires an other's first heart. You have to have a heart that's willing to put other people first. It says other people matter more than my wishes and my desires. Titus 1:8, he must enjoy having guests in his home. His home is as open as his heart. 1 Timothy 3, he must be gentle, not quarrelsome. In other words, you always seek to lower the boiling point, not to elevate it. It requires an others first kind of heart, mentality. Well, one more observation. Upside down leaders are selected by a different process. There's a different way of going about it. And according to the scripture, there are, I believe, four kinds of steps here that I want you to see. Number one, they must be called. Spiritual leaders must be called. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. If someone aspires to be an elder, do you understand it's okay to aspire to be an elder? As long as you aspire for the right reasons. When it's a response to an inner compulsion that God puts on your heart, then it's entirely right to aspire to that position. In fact, I believe that inner compulsion and that aspiration is indication of a call. Now, I think that call needs to be affirmed. But it exhibits the presence of a call. They must be called. Secondly, they must be spiritually qualified. The qualifications of leadership in the church are not skills. Skills can be learned. They are instead, what? They're spiritual. They're the presence of spiritual characteristics. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach, who lives consistent with the Word of God. Thirdly, they must be proven. They must be proven. Paul again writes to Timothy, he says, never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader. Now that's not suggesting that we have bureaucratic processes that take forever. That's not the point. The point is, if you are uncertain, if you have not seen the fruit of the individual, then be patient. Wait until the fruit is visible. Never be in a hurry about this. I can tell you, I've seen a lot of leadership mistakes made in churches, and virtually every one of them can be attributed to the fact that somebody ran ahead of God. Somebody was quicker than he was. Wait, be patient until you see the fruit of the individual's life. Number four, they must be recognized and affirmed. They must be recognized and affirmed. Somebody else has to see the call. Somebody else has to affirm the qualifications. Somebody else has to say they're proven. In Titus 1:5, Paul wrote, he says, I left you on the island of Crete so that you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. The idea of appointment means what? A recognition of someone's qualifications and an affirmation of their call. Now, here's the question. How does this work itself out in church life here? These are the principles on which spiritual leadership operates. How does it work itself out in church life here? And I want you to see this and then I'm finished. There are essentially five steps that we go through in the selection of spiritual leadership in this church. It begins today. The first of those steps is simply a nomination by a member of this congregation. In other words, who better than you, who lives with and lives by and spends life with the individuals of this church, who better than you to recognize the spiritual qualifications in the lives of the people of this church? And so if you know someone that meets the qualifications, then by all means, submit their name. There's a very simple way to do it. There's a form that you can pick up out at the Resource Center. That is right there, from your perspective, the sum total of the bureaucracy. You got to fill out a form. And if you'll fill out a form, and that form is going to lead you through the qualifications and ask you, what do you know about the qualifications in this person's life? Now, once you have done that, then there will be an evaluation by a review team. There will be a team of people who will look at every candidate. They will interview family. They will interview workers, co-workers. They'll interview neighbors. We want to know, is this a person who lives the life 7 days a week, not just one? You know, it's easy to come in here and look good, isn't it? But it's a whole different matter to do it day in and day out. And so we want to know that. So there'll be an evaluation. There'll be a concurrence by a senior pastor. In other words, we have to affirm as well that we see those characteristics in this individual. And then there's an approval by the elder council. They're, again, affirming the call. And then there's one more step to this. And that is, we're going to bring those names to you, and we're going to ask you one very simple question. Are you willing to follow this person's spiritual leadership? Because if you won't follow, there isn't any leadership. There's only leadership if there's followership. And so the question is, do you affirm the calling of this individual so that we can put them in the position of spiritual leadership in this church? Now, this process starts today. And for the next about 4 weeks until Labor Day weekend, you have an opportunity to nominate those that you believe are qualified for spiritual leadership. And on your way out the door this morning, you can pick up two things. Number one is a nomination form, and second is a booklet. If you want more detail on this entire process, it is written. You don't want me to stand up here and teach it. You got the summary form this morning. But if you want more detail, then pick up the booklet, take it home and read it, and understand what you need to understand from it. But the process starts today. At the end of Labor Day weekend, nominations are closed. The review team will begin their process. And by the time we have our family get together in October, we'll be ready to collectively, as a body of Christ, affirm the calling of those individuals that God's called to leadership. All right? I know this hasn't been the most glamorous sermon in the world. But can I tell you something? In my opinion, it's one of the most important sermons that will be taught on this subject all year. As goes the leadership of the church, so goes the church. So I'd like to take a moment and I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray that God will put His call and His finger on those individuals that are ready for this opportunity at this moment. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond words that you care even about the details of church life. And I pray this morning that you will bring to the surface those that you have prepared for this moment, for this congregation of people. Lord, we trust your wisdom, and we trust the collective wisdom of the body of Christ to affirm that which you are making clear. And so we ask you to do that. We ask to surface those individuals that you are placing your hand on, and that they in turn would lead in an upside down kingdom in an upside down way. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.